Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our health is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We worship God by singing number 349. Let earnest prayer be made for Zion's peace. Thy sons who hold thee dear shall prosper well. May blessing in thy palaces increase, and peace within thy walls forever dwell. All four of 349. We worship God by giving heed to the reading of his law. And God spake all these words, recorded for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law when he said in Matthew 22, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. As Jesus wept because of the sins of Jerusalem, so did the psalmist, as he says in Psalm 119, verse 136, Rivers of waters run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law. We'll sing 337. And as we do so, we grieve not only because of the sins of others, but because of our own sins too, and we look for the grace of God to forgive and renew. All four of 337. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, rivers of waters run down our eyes too, because sin is so grievous. Our own sins, we need not busy ourselves looking at others to try to see sins in them that are greater than our own. Rather, give us to see our own as great. Great peace has he who keeps thy law, and every one of us experiences in our heart and souls the misery that our own sin brings upon us. Though we do not lift up ourselves in pride, we grieve too at the great and weighty judgment that comes upon office bearers who sin. Those who hold the offices, even in our own congregation, are men, sinful men. We pray that thou wilt give them, day by day and hour by hour, the grace they need, not only to do the work of their office, but also to conduct themselves in their private life and personal conduct in such a way as to bring honor to the office as it represents Jesus Christ in our midst. And when we hear of one who has fallen so that he must be removed, and we are humbled that we grieve. And our prayers go out to thee for him and his family. And in this time of trial, though it be chastisement for sin, and there is a justice to it, they might still, who are laid low, find their strength in thee. And in the way of repentance, they, as well as each one of us, may experience the peace that cannot be had in any other way than to see our own unworthiness and to look to Jesus' blood for salvation. We're reminded, and also from thy word this morning, that within the church is sin, that people formed by the blood of Christ to be thine own, made holy by the power of thy Spirit, is not better than the world of ungodly unbelievers from whom we have been separated. There is every reason in us as church and churches why one can point the finger at us and accuse us of being no better. And to our shame and humbling, we must admit it is so. We do not come to thee in prayer then and in worship today because we think we are better. We grieve because of our sins. Our worthiness is in Christ our Lord. And we plead on the basis of his work that thou wilt bring us into favor with thee now. May our worship be a time of sweet fellowship with thee. And the peace that comes upon us by thy Spirit in this hour be the testimony from thee that our sins, which are many, are forgiven. And we experience that we have been renewed and refreshed and nourished and strengthened to continue our battle against sin and to strive to keep thy law in love for thee. Bless us as we worship, then. Give us to be attentive. Give us to look to thee. Give us to understand this morning the right reasons to weep. Keep all of our weeping from manifesting self-pity and from indicating that we do not easily submit to thy will. But as we see sin within as well as without, we weep as an expression of our own misery and as evidence that we know the awfulness of thy judgments. Yet give us through the word and spirit a blessing that we cannot find anywhere else and that we could not have if we did not shed tears of repentance. Give us peace. Give us the knowledge we are children. Pray thy blessing on our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ here in this congregation. Pray that thou wilt bear up us as a congregation and each one of us as families and individuals, so that whatever be our own needs and trials and afflictions in this time, thou wilt look upon us in thy mercy and wilt give us grace and strength to bear them up. With our brother Ted DeVries, as he is absent from us yet, give him a blessing of the Lord's day as he recuperates. And our sister Jeanette, as she undergoes trials. And those of the congregation who in the week or weeks ahead must submit again to surgery. The widows, the aged, the divorced, those who grieve because their brothers or sisters or children or parents walk in ways of sin, though they've been taught how to show fear to thee, the true God. Be with thy people not only here but everywhere who endure a heavy hand of thine. We pray for grace to humble ourselves under thy mighty hand, knowing that thou wilt exalt us in due time, and to remember that the sufferings of this life, though grievous for thy children, prepare us for a far greater and eternal weight of glory. And pray that our worship now, as well as all of the activities of the day, might cause us again today to taste a little bit of what heaven is and to long more and more for the coming of Jesus Christ. Looking upon us in thy mercy and visiting us in thy grace, forgive our sins, sanctify us, preserve us, give us every good and perfect gift now and always, and hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offering for the general fund will be received. Sing number 380. By Babel's riverside we sat in tears, remembering Zion's pride in former years. While on the weeping willows there were hung the harps our grief had silenced and unstrung. All four of 380. We read God's word in Luke 19, beginning at verse 28. I'm going to read to the end of the chapter, but pay special attention to verses 41 through 44, which constitute our text today. And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat, loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you, that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Now begins our text. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Thus far we read God's word. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, our text is one of two in the scriptures that speak of our Lord weeping. You are familiar with the shortest verse in all of the scriptures, John 11, verse 35, Jesus wept, which also indicates that our Lord himself was a man, a human, with a human body, with a human soul, and with human emotions and passions, grieving, Not in that instance, as so many say, because his friend Lazarus had died, for he fully intended to raise Lazarus again from the dead, but grieving because of the unbelief of the Jews. So here, our Lord and Savior weeps when he thinks about what will befall Jerusalem and when he considers the present spiritual state of the people of that city. Anyone who thinks that it is not manly to cry must face the fact that our Savior cried as a man. The cause of his weeping is instructive for us. There is a proper weeping, a proper expression of grief. When the hand of God is heavy on us in our lives, or when we see, as Jesus did, sin and the effects and consequences of sin, we may weep. But so often our weeping is a matter of rebellion against the way of the Lord, a failing to submit to his judgments and chastisements for us, an evidence of self-pity and self-seeking and self-love. Our Lord did not seek himself. He wept as one devoted to the cause of God, the cause that was most dear and precious to him, but so lowly and despised by so many in the church of that day. This weeping took place as he drew near to Jerusalem. Was it exactly on Sunday, or was it on Monday? This text does not tell us and leaves us wondering. Inasmuch as it speaks of the events of Sunday, the royal entry into Jerusalem, and Monday, the cleansing of the temple, in, as it were, one breath. But our Lord returns to Jerusalem, whether Sunday with a view to the royal entry, or whether on Monday to cleanse the temple, and from some vantage point, apparently near the top of the Mount of Olives, he had a panoramic view of the whole city of Jerusalem, a view you could not get from just anywhere, for Jerusalem itself was perched high atop the Mount of Zion. But from the vantage point Jesus had, he could see the magnificence of that city. It was a well-defended city. It was a city that had served as the capital for centuries and millennia of whatever people possessed it. We read all the way back to the time of Melchizedek that he was king of Salem. It was a city which, as the chief city of the Jews and the kingdom of God on earth, was considered the joy of the whole earth, Psalm 48, and was the chief joy of the believers even in captivity, so that as they sat by the river they wept and said, "Let my right hand forget her skill if I remember not thee, O Zion." Even though at the time in which Jesus entered the city there was no king from the line of David that ruled on the throne, it was still the center of the theocracy, the kingdom of God, inasmuch as the temple, the house of God, was there. So Jesus saw it, its walls, that beautiful temple that took Herod 46 years to build, the dwellings, the throngs of pilgrims coming for the Passover feast. But that's not all Jesus saw. With the eye of a prophet and with the knowledge of the all-knowing God himself, he saw that city as it would be 40 years later, utterly destroyed, without inhabitant, and with not one stone left upon another. And for that severe judgment, as well as for the reason for that judgment, the spiritual ignorance of the Jews themselves, He wept. I call your attention this morning to this under the theme, Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. First of all, grieving over her spiritual ignorance. Secondly, prophesying of her complete destruction. And thirdly, manifesting himself as the man of sorrows. In his lament, Jesus spoke of the present condition of Jerusalem, first of all, as a greatly favored city. He spoke of this as the time of her visitation, the end of verse 44, and referred to the things which belonged unto her peace in verse 42. By these phrases, Jesus was referring to the goodness of God toward the Jews in sending Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to preach there, to labor among them, and to do miracles. Whenever we read in the scriptures of a visitation from on high, of God visiting, we always think of some concrete token of his love and his mercy toward his people. It's in that sense that Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, spoke in his song. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. And again, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, as he prophesies of the Christ who will come. And it's in that same sense that the people themselves, when they saw the works that Jesus had done, said in John 7, verse 16, rather Luke 7, verse 16, a great prophet is risen up among us, and the God hath visited his people. The day of thy visitation refers then to a beautiful reality. It refers in the first place to the reality of covenant fellowship. God is present with his people in Jerusalem. But it refers also to that fellowship and presence in the way of showing covenantal mercy and love. God sees the misery of his people, not in the carnal earthly sense in which the people thought of it, that he sees how long they've been oppressed under Roman rule, but he sees the sin into which all of his people from the beginning to the end of the world have subjected ourselves, and the grievous misery that sin brings upon us, and he prepares to deliver us from that by the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord. This was goodness to Jerusalem as a whole. It was grace to the elect in Jerusalem. Because of God's goodness shown in that way, Jesus says in verse 42 of our text, this is thy day. This is the day which the prophets have spoken of. When Jesus proceeds then to speak of the things that belong to the peace of Jerusalem, he's speaking of all of the blessings that God has reserved for his elect in Jesus Christ on the basis of the death of Christ, which blessings you and I enjoy and the elect in Jerusalem enjoy in the way of faith and repentance. What are the things that pertain to her peace? As Jesus goes on to speak of enemies, earthly enemies that will come against her, don't take the mistaken notion that he's speaking only of his desire that she escape earthly oppression and earthly war and enjoy earthly peace. Rather, he speaks of a true spiritual peace that God reserves for his people, but that Jerusalem would not enjoy as a whole because she did not believe in Christ and did not repent of her sins. It's for that reason that Jesus speaks not only of her present condition, which outwardly appeared well. A disillusioned person there at Jerusalem at that time might say, religion is thriving here. Look at the throngs of people coming to offer their sacrifices. Look at their devotion to the law of God in an outward sense. But Jesus grieves because despite all of those outward shows, there was ignorance of the gifts of God. If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes, thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Of what exactly is Jerusalem ignorant? She is not ignorant that Jesus is the Messiah. The people have seen it. They've heard him. They are now lining the streets, or yesterday they lined the streets, welcoming him as the Son of David, the King of the Jews, the one who will restore to them the glory of the kingdom of David himself. But they are ignorant, first of all, of the fact that he is the Savior from sin, a spiritual and not an earthly Messiah. Second, they are ignorant of the true grace of God to his people in sending Jesus Christ. And third, they are ignorant of the fact that they must turn from their sin in sorrow and believe in him as that Savior. What does it mean that they are ignorant, though? Have they not heard these things? Is this a truth that has never been set forth for them before? No, their ignorance, just like the ignorance of so many today in the Church of Jesus Christ, as you find it outwardly on earth, was a willful ignorance, a refusal to see and believe what they saw outwardly and heard with their own ears. That's the word of Jesus in what is as close to a parallel passage as one can find. Matthew 23, verse 37, and Luke 13, verse 34. But our Lord says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Not you didn't see it, you didn't understand it, but you did not want it. Beloved, this is always true of unbelief, and especially of unbelief as it shows itself in the church outwardly. Such unbelief is not due in the final analysis to a preacher who hasn't really preached the gospel and opened up the scriptures. Such unbelief is not finally due in the last analysis to the fact that the scriptures themselves cannot be understood, at least the superficial and obvious meaning cannot be understood intellectually by the people. Such ignorance is due to a heart that does not want the truth that God reveals and does not want the Christ that God sends. You want evidence that that's the kind of unbelief that characterized these Jews? And all you have to do is remember again that these are the Jews who today, welcoming him as king, will say just 4 days later, he's not our king. We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. At the same time as explaining that unbelief as a result of a willful refusal to believe on the part of the people, Jesus now in our text says, these things are hid from thee. There is someone else who's active here. And that someone else can be none other than God, who in his sovereign power, as he saves some in the way of faith, also accomplishes his decree of reprobation in the way of hardening the hearts of the ungodly. That's Matthew 11, verse 27. Rather, 25. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Then this ignorance was a matter of willful unbelief on the part of the people, but a matter of willful unbelief as the judgment of God upon a hard heart and a sinful nation. It's this spiritual ignorance, then, that's the first reason why Jesus laments and weeps. When we set forth, this is the reason we must be careful to avoid erroneous conclusions, which many draw from that. There are some who say Jesus considers here his earthly ministry to have been a failure. He is rather surprised, if not shocked, to see that the Jews do not believe. He came fully thinking that they would accept him and receive him as their king and would set up his kingdom on earth. And now he grieves because he sees it won't be so. It's that notion that leads to the millennial expectation of a return of Christ to earth in order to accomplish in the future what he couldn't accomplish, though he tried ever so hard when he walked on the face of the earth. But that kind of idea in the mind of Jesus does not square with the circumstances at the moment. Outwardly, the grief is an inward grief. But outwardly, though they'll reject him in a few days, right now they are saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Outwardly, it looks like this is the moment. There is another erroneous conclusion drawn from his grieving on account of the spiritual ignorance of the people. That is that Jesus considered himself to be the Savior of all. All Jews, maybe limited to that. But his grief is that he finds out now that he is not even the Savior of so many people as he thought he would be. That conclusion does not reckon with the fact that as God, Jesus knew all those whom the Father had given him. And that in his high priestly prayer later, he would say, I pray for them, not for the world. That is not for the carnal element in the church either, but for those whom the Father hath given me. And that conclusion doesn't square with what we just read in Matthew 11. Jesus himself knew there were on the one hand the wise and prudent, but that he came for babes. A third erroneous conclusion that's drawn from the grief of Jesus over the spiritual ignorance of Jerusalem is that this grief proceeded from Jesus' own understanding that man has a free will to choose for or against Christ, and that Jesus himself is not able to save a man unless the man is willing to be saved. As Reformed believers, defending the doctrines of sovereign grace, we know such notions are wrong. But did not Jesus himself understand? Surely he did. That the real salvation that he would accomplish would be by laying down his life rising the third day and working irresistibly in the hearts of his own by his Spirit, so that each whom the Father had given him are preserved and brought to heaven. Jesus weeps because of the spiritual ignorance of the people, not because he views himself as a failure or fails to understand the sovereign grace of God. And yet, these were the children of Abraham. These were the ones who were circumcised in the flesh. These were the ones to whom outwardly the promises had come. We have here a clear indication that they are not all Abraham who are of Abraham. They are not all Abraham's seed, truly, who are of Abraham, and they are not all Israel that are of Israel, but Jesus, and not only Jesus, but the child of God, weeps appropriately when he sees the unbelief and the impenitence of so many who think to themselves that they are the children of God, but by their ignorance demonstrate they know nothing about the true God. That was the grief of the psalmist of which I read earlier in Psalm 119, verse 136. It wasn't with regard to the Philistines or the Egyptians that he said, "They keep not thy law, and so rivers of waters run down my eyes." It was his fellow countrymen, Jews. Sin. This is the lesson for us. Sin may be the cause for our weeping. Not self-pity because the consequences of sin are so great, and because due to those consequences now my life is not as happy as it might otherwise be, but sin, as it separates us from God, as it demonstrates the hardness of our heart, and as it makes us worthy of destruction. That too is why our Lord and Savior wept. In the text, he prophesies of the judgment of God that will come upon Jerusalem for her unbelief. That judgment would consist of her being destroyed, verses 43 and 44. In those verses, Jesus speaks first of all of the form of that destruction, of the way in which it will be accomplished. The day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side. Jesus describes an army coming against Jerusalem, and that army will camp around Jerusalem, besieging her. He said, "Compass thee around." That's what he meant. And in besieging Jerusalem, will keep her in on every side, that is, will guard her so tightly that none of her members can come out. And then, in accomplishing their warfare by means of a siege, the enemy would cast a trench about thee. That word trench might convey the wrong idea. We think of a trench as a hollow ground, where in fact the idea here is that they would build a rampart against thee. They would build a wall. Whether an earthen berm or a stone or a wooden wall, the point is that as the enemy surrounds Jerusalem, Jerusalem already having its own great wall for her own defense, the enemy will build a wall outside and around the wall of Jerusalem for the enemy's defense. Now anyone who shoots his arrows off the walls of Jerusalem has to get those arrows over this other fence that the enemy has built. And behind that wall or rampart, the enemy can build its own engines of warfare and prepare for a great attack on the city. Not only does Jesus speak of the form that this judgment would take, but he speaks of its completeness. The enemy will take the city, they shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another. Complete destruction. When not one stone is left upon another, you have the picture of an enemy army who has stopped at nothing to show their hatred of this city and this people. And in speaking of the completeness of that destruction, Jesus speaks also in verse 44 of its grievous effect. It isn't the case, as it was with Nebuchadnezzar, that though the city as a physical entity would be completely destroyed, the people would be led away and marched away into captivity, yet alive. But the people would be killed. And shall lay thy children within thee, even with the ground. That's the picture of bodies strewn out on a battlefield. Children here refers to the inhabitants. It doesn't refer only to the young children. He's speaking of the children of the city, Jerusalem, the inhabitants of the city. And yet in using the word children, he speaks of how grievous this judgment would be. Just as every parent would rather die than see his child die in war. And just as what is suffering to a parent is even greater suffering to the parent himself when he sees his child endure it, so the fact that Jerusalem's children would be laid low with the ground emphasizes the grievousness of the judgment that God will bring upon Jerusalem. And then lastly, in these verses, Jesus speaks of the certainty of this happening. This shall happen. They shall do these things to thee. Jesus speaks not only now as a prophet who knows the will of God regarding the future, but he speaks as the judge. He is king. As king of the Jews, he will one day be exalted to the right hand of God. And from that throne on high, he will carry out judgment on all those who hate him and reject him. He is the one who will lead these enemies by the hand, as it were, in fulfilling the counsel of God to judge the spiritual ignorance of the Jews. Literally, this was fulfilled in A.D. 70 when the army of Rome destroyed Jerusalem. The secular historian Josephus tells us that while the temple and the city was on fire, the old as well as the young, the priests as well as the lay people were to be massacred. And it was specifically the intent of the emperor that city, Jerusalem, be so completely destroyed that when later a man walked on top of where the city once was, he'd have no indication that people had ever lived there. Why? Why this judgment and destruction? Because God will destroy all the wicked, even those who are outwardly in the church of Christ. The destruction of Jerusalem then is a picture and a type of the destruction of the unbelievers at all times and in every place who delude themselves into thinking that they are right with God. In his last discourse on the end times, Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, Jesus, as he explains the signs of his coming, ties them in with another prophetic announcement of the destruction of Jerusalem, and shows that what happened in 70 AD was a picture. If Jerusalem, as a picture of the outward church on earth, is so completely destroyed, then Jesus Christ, when he comes again as judge on the clouds of heaven, will destroy all who do not believe in him. And there's another moment, time in history, before his return that will show the same. That is the death of the individual sinner who sat under the preaching of the gospel, who heard Christ set forth as the only Savior, who heard the call to faith and repentance, and who said, I don't understand it, or I don't want it, or I don't need it. And who therefore, if he persists in that impenitence and unbelief until the day of his death, will immediately at that point begin to endure complete destruction in hell. This too is why Jesus wept and we weep. Not a weeping because God is not fair. He is fair. He is just. But a weeping because of the awfulness of his judgments. Do you remember what God said through the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 33, verse 11? As he called the Jews in the land of captivity to faith and repentance, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil way. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? That was not just God saying to his elect, I will not punish my elect except in Jesus Christ, and I desire and work toward the salvation of each and every elect. That verse said something more about God. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked who will and must die. What does it mean he has no pleasure in it? Has he not decreed it from all eternity? He has. Does he not bring it to pass in time? He does. But he finds in it no personal glee. His own carrying out of his justice is something in which he delights not a bit. Jesus manifests that here. He speaks of the punishment of Jerusalem that he himself as the Son of God will carry out. But he doesn't enjoy that. I want to make a point of that connection. Maybe you haven't thought about our God in this way. One of the accusations that's lodged against the Calvinist for his view of unconditional election and his view of limited atonement, and the idea that even from an infant on, we are dead in sins and trespasses so that we deserve fires of hell. make some say of the Calvinist God that he is a tyrant, and that he finds some sick delight in torturing and destroying. If you read the conclusion to the canons of Dort, you find that our fathers at Dort militated against that notion and said, as we have set forth the truths of sovereign grace, and if we set forth those truths over against their errors, the canons set forth positive and then oppose the errors, we have defended our God against the accusation that he's a tyrant. An attack such as ours, in which our Lord weeps over the destruction that must come upon unbelievers, not because he wanted to save them head for head and cannot, but because God finds no personal glee in destroying men, reminds us what a great God we have. We manifest our depravity, children and young people, when we find some sick enjoyment in torturing humans or animals, or when we find that acts of violence make us laugh. That's sin showing itself in us. God does not laugh as he destroys the sinner. When he laughs. He laughs when he sees the sinner lifted up in pride, thinking there is no God who will destroy. At that he laughs. But when he destroys the sinner, it's not because he finds personal delight in it. His joy and his delight is in saving a people in Christ to enjoy fellowship with him, the living God. For the same reason as our Lord wept here, then, that the prophet Jeremiah wept. He's known as the weeping prophet. He was there when Jeremiah was destroyed the first time under King Nebuchadnezzar's attack. And he wrote the book of Lamentations, not because he didn't see the justice of God in this and confess that this is what the Jews deserved, but because of the grief, the misery that God bestowed upon his people and his city. Likewise, then, when we hear of the judgments of God, when it is a sinner who's excommunicated, when it is an office bearer who's removed from his office, there's weeping. Though the justice has been accomplished and carried out, none want this, but see what sin, what misery sin brings. As he wept, our Lord showed himself to be the very Messiah of whom the prophets had spoken. Isaiah described that suffering servant in Isaiah 53, verse 3, as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He's a man. Our Lord was a man. In his body he wept, and the grief which produced the tears was a grief of a truly human soul. And in weeping, he showed he bore the sorrows not of Jerusalem there as he saw it representing sin and unbelief, but he bore the sorrows of the elect children within her and the elect of God in every age. In that weeping, you and I find comfort. Were he to go to the cross delighting in the wrath of God that would be poured out upon him, we would all wonder about him, wouldn't we? He wept because he knew what sin did, not from his own experience as a sinner, for he was righteous, but because he knew what lay ahead. Not only so, but when we see our Savior weep, and then when we are brought low and weep because of the judgments of God upon sin and unbelief, we know that we can go to Christ in prayer and find from him the power and the strength to endure our grief in a godly way and know that he will understand. Stopping to weep over Jerusalem, Jesus then proceeded. He had work to do. He rode into Jerusalem again. He received the praises of the people. He cleansed the temple. He showed himself to be attentive and devoted to that work for which he had been sent. And on account of that, there is for the child of God, the true believer, in the way of genuine sorrow for sin, an effect wholly the opposite of that which came upon unbelieving Jerusalem, that was destruction. Instead, for the elect believer in Jesus Christ, peace. Thou knewest not the things that regard thy peace, he said to unbelieving Jerusalem. The child of God knows those things by the Spirit's work in our heart. God has visited us and opened up our ears and hearts to understand and eyes to see and given us faith and repentance. And the effect is we enjoy peace with God. Our weeping on account of the unbelief and ungodliness of many and the awful judgments of God may never give evidence that we have lost our sense of peace. That is, the very same time we have grief, we have joy. Isn't that so often true in our lives? When it's a child getting married, aren't the two combined, grief and joy, sadness and joy? When it's a loved one who dies after a long, arduous, painful journey at the end of their life, and yet dies confessing their faith in Christ, is not sorrow mixed with joy? And so our mourning on account of the unbelief of many in the church and the judgments of God must be a sorrow mingled with joy that by his grace we enjoy peace and blessing. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, apply thy word unto our hearts for our edification. Supply that of which we stand in need. Give us this peace that passes understanding, and the joy knowing that thou as God doest all things well. Keep us from sin. Make us more and more like our Savior. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing 218. Look down, behold, and visit this thy vine, which thou hast planted with thine own right hand. The branch thou madest strong and owned it thine, for it is burned with fire, no more to stand. Thy people perish in thy anger sore, because thy face now shines on them no more. 1 and 2, 5 and 6 of 218. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.